If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and we are continuing what we began this morning, how to read the Psalms, by looking in particular at Psalm 1. I've had a lot of people ask me how to get the material, the PowerPoint that I went through this morning at lightning speed. I think some people ended up burning the paper trying to keep notes. So what I will do is try to have that online via the church website. So don't feel bad if you weren't able to copy everything down and wanted to have reference to that. I will seek to have that up online. Well, this morning we went through a lot of material, and I trust that it did not overload your brains too much. This evening we want to try to apply those principles in the context of reading Psalm 1 together. So our goal this evening is to get into the text and to begin to work our way through it and to really understand what is going on, what the psalmist is saying, and how we can apply it to our lives as believers. So I have another PowerPoint, and I promise there are not 50 slides tonight, but I want to review just briefly what we looked at this morning. We ended with some principles that would help us as we seek to read the Psalms in order to understand how to interpret them, how to put them together. And we saw five different things to keep in mind as we approach the Psalms. Understanding the five books of the Psalter, that is to say, how is the book of Psalms organized? We saw both in authorship and in psalm type, there is a progression in the book of Psalms from Davidic laments, individual psalms of prayer, progressing toward praise. There is petition and prayer and lament becoming praise as the book goes along. So understanding those five books is key. Also, we looked at superscriptions. How do the titles help us to read the Psalms? There is information included in those superscriptions, which is useful for understanding the context of the Psalms. So we looked at those and what those mean, and got a survey of a few different meanings that they can have in terms of authorship, historical context, musical notation, things of that nature. We looked then at the psalm forms. If you remember, we saw about seven different psalm forms that are available. And again, there are more classifications than what I provided, but those are general useful categories to try to understand what we have as we're reading through Psalms. Then we saw Hebrew poetry. It's characterized, if you recall, by three things: terseness, parallelism, and imagery. And we'll see that in full swing this evening in Psalm 1. And then we looked at theological distinctions. What are some of the theological distinctions of Psalms? And as we work through individual Psalms, how do we mine that truth out of the Psalm? Well, this evening, we want to put this into practice. So having gone over that, how do we read Psalm 1 this way? What do we do? How do we approach it? As a reminder, these are what we ended with this morning. Some tips to position yourself within the book of Psalms. Read the title as available. Skim the psalm looking for features or key terms to identify the psalm type. Read carefully with sensitivity to the Hebrew poetry. Make notes on the theological emphases. And then finally, allow the psalmist to lead you into worship and prayer to the Lord. So my goal this evening, my objective, is to work through each of these points with respect to Psalm 1. So it may be a little more interactive than a normal sermon, but we're working together through Psalm 1, so there may be times where you just feel like shouting out, and I'm not going to inhibit you from doing that. All right, so first of all, the first piece, the first tip is to position yourself in the book of Psalms. Well, obviously, when we come to Psalm 1, where are we in the book of Psalms? We are in book 1, we are in Psalm 1, so we are at the very beginning. So understanding that, we realize that right off the bat, we are dealing with a psalm that probably has some sort of introduction to not only book one of Psalms, but the book as a whole. And it's very interesting if you do a detailed study of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, there are some very interesting ties that connect the two psalms together. And I want to just take a moment to do that. Most would say that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were either originally a single psalm, it's possible, or at least were thought of conceptually together as both being introductory to the Psalter. So I am reading Psalm 1 tonight, but with an eye towards Psalm 2 because I think they're both tied together. Let me read Psalm 1, followed by Psalm 2, and then we'll work through how this is the case. Psalm 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We've read this even this morning and this evening as part of our scripture reading, so probably familiar with this text. But then, continuing on to Psalm 2, there are some interesting parallels. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, having read through that, I want to point out a few things that are very interesting. You'll notice that at the end of verse 12, the psalmist, again, we have no title for Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, so this is likely David, as we may surmise from the New Testament, but verse 12 ends this way, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you recall how Psalm 1 began, if you go back there, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's as if to suggest that you have two bookends here describing the blessing of the righteous versus the wicked. In verse 1 of Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And Psalm 2 ends, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. When we drill down a little further and deeper, verse 2 of Psalm 1 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That word for meditate, interestingly enough, is found in Psalm 2, 1, where it says the people are devising, that's literally meditating or rehearsing, a vain thing. And I could point out further other things. The idea of being transplanted by streams of water in Psalm 1 seems to echo the fact that the king is installed in Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, the righteous gives his fruit. In Psalm 2, the Lord gives the inheritance of the nations. There's a contrast between the way at the end of Psalm 1, the way of the wicked, and the way of the righteous in Psalm 2. The same thing about the way, lest you perish in the way, verse 12. Again, so there are lots of parallels that would seem to suggest they are to be taken together. Well, what does that mean? Well, essentially it means that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, if we read them together, we realize that this introduction served for ancient Israel as an incentive, as a prototype of what was to characterize faithful citizens and ultimately the faithful king. That is to say, Psalm 1 describes the blessing of the righteous versus the destruction of the wicked. Psalm 2 echoes that with the blessing of the righteous Davidic king contrasted with the destruction of the wicked rebellious kings. So I'd suggest that they are really to be linked together and to be read in tandem. So having said all that, we realize we're at the beginning. This is an introduction to the Psalter. So having established that, we move on then to the second point, was to read the title. Well, we don't have a title for this particular psalm, so we're not sure what the historical context is or what the musical notations might have been. There's no superscription. Perhaps this is to serve the fact that it's an introductory psalm that is introducing the Psalter. The third thing that I had suggested this morning is to skim through the psalm looking for features or key terms to identify the psalm type. If you read carefully through Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, it would likely stand out to you that there are a lot of words or terms which are very important in the book of Proverbs. If you've read through Proverbs and are very familiar with that, you know that one of the chief themes of Proverbs is the idea of two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked or sinners. And immediately in verse 1, we're confronted with a lot of wisdom terminology, the blessing aspect that we talked about this morning, counsel, wicked, the path, scoffers. We have in verse 2, the law. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates. Again, then in verse 6, a comparison of the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. So we see immediately there's an emphasis on the law. There's an emphasis on wisdom terminology. So we likely have a wisdom psalm. Well, what does that mean? When we get to the book of Proverbs, for instance, to just use an example, when we read through Proverbs and we understand that this is wisdom literature, that affects, in many ways, how we read that. We know, for example, a proverb such as, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's an example that's often used, that a proverb is not meant to be a universal, ironclad, truth that in every situation obtains. Rather, it's general principles of wisdom that bear out for the wise person. So we know here in Psalm 1, again, we are given principles that characterize those who pursue wisdom and righteousness. In other words, do we know that everyone who absolutely follows the Torah or God's word to a T is going to be like a tree firmly planted? Well, no, there may be examples like Job, who are very righteous, and yet their world seems to fall apart. But this is generally characteristic of the wisdom seeker. That is to say, the righteous person generally has these traits or characteristics which characterize his or her life. So wisdom is given in order to give us general principles that lead to wise and successful living. It has a moral overtone, it has an ethical overtone, and basically issues in a successful life lived in pursuit of God and following His decrees. So, we see that this is likely a wisdom psalm. What does that mean? Well, let's now read it carefully with sensitivity to the Hebrew poetry. We talked about this a little bit this morning, and I want to work through this together, and hopefully this will add color and texture to the psalm. I have up there a translation that I did from the original language. So reading through that, what I've done is put it up as poetry to try to get the impact of what's going on. It begins in verse 1, and really there are 1 through 3 is the first main section of the psalm. It's dealing with the stability of the righteous person. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor dwells in the abode of scoffers. That last word can mean to sit, or it can mean to dwell. So the idea is this person does not join in the company of scoffers, whether it means sitting with them or dwelling with them. Both meanings could be obtained from the Hebrew there. Well, what does this mean? If we understand, if you recall this morning, we looked at parallelism, Hebrew parallelism. The thought is line A says, this is so. Line B says, and what is more, this is so. So you have instantly this idea of advancing the thought. Blessed is the man who not only does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but what is more, does not stand in the way of sinners, but what is more, does not dwell in the abode of scoffers. So what does this mean? A lot would say that this isn't necessarily entailing progression. You perhaps have heard sermons that this is, You start by walking, and then you stand, and then you dwell or sit, and the idea is you've progressively allowed evil to induce you. That may or may not be the case, but I think more so what it's saying is a person that is characterized by none of these traits. In other words, I think there's a universality to it. It's someone who not only does not walk in their counsel, he does not stand in their way or their path, he does not sit or dwell with them. So in other words, in every aspect of his life, he is free from association with those who hate the law, those who purposefully disobey God's commands. I want to talk a little bit about what these words mean. Now, as we're reading through this, as we're sensitive to the Hebrew poetry, there are times where understanding the difference of these words can also help us. As I had mentioned this morning, it would seem in Hebrew poetry there's often an advancement in each line. There's an intensification or a specification, and I think that is the case here. It begins with the idea of the wicked. Who are the wicked? The wicked are really those who are guilty before the Lord for something they've done, some sin they've committed that violates the law. I want to look at one example because I think this will be illustrative. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, Deuteronomy chapter 25 talks about the wicked, and this helps us to really understand these different terms which overlap somewhat. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and following, it describes when there are court cases in ancient Israel. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, same word here, the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. This is why the custom of 40 lashes minus one prevailed in ancient Israel. But the point here is, the wicked is someone who's been found guilty of violation of the law. So the basic idea is, whether or not it's wittingly or accidental, in some way, he's guilty of violating the law. With the next word, which the psalmist used, sinners, we see an amplification or a stepping up of what this means. Another interesting case, if you go back further to Numbers 32. Numbers 32, this word for sinners or sin is used to describe ancient Israel during the wilderness wanderings. Verse 14, well, beginning in verse 13, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. The idea is there were some Israelites who were reluctant to cross over the Jordan and help their brother tribes to settle and conquest the land. And so the thought is that you would be willfully sinning by doing this, and it would be an affront to God. Later in verse 23, it says, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. The idea is it's a willful transgression that often led to death. This idea of sin finding out that there is a punishment that often accrues for those who willfully transgress the law. So that's a sinner. Then thirdly, the psalmist says, scoffers are another group that the righteous one does not associate with. The idea of scoffers is used 14 times in the book of Proverbs. It essentially means someone who mocks God. So it's not only a willful transgression of the law, but it's one who insults and mocks God outrightly to his face, as it were. So the idea that the psalmist is giving us, if we go back to Psalm 1, he's saying, the man who does not walk in their counsel, stand in their way, or dwell in the abode of scoffers is blessed. So it's been advancing the idea of those sinners that we are to avoid. And then in verse 2, he goes on, rather in the law of the Lord is his delight, and in his law he rehearses day and night. The idea of meditating, or what I've translated there as rehearsing, is the idea of, it's to read to oneself. The idea can mean muttering. It's the idea of, I'm reading it over and over and over in my mind. I'm rehearsing the truth. When I have an opportunity, I'm ruminating and dwelling in my mind upon this. So again, if we're sensitive to the poetry, we realize that his delight is in the law. How does he show his delight? Well, if the second line is advancing the thought of the first, that means that he shows his delight by rehearsing it or by meditating on it day and night. Verse 3 shows us this again. He will be as a tree transplanted by streams of water. This word transplanted is basically means that the tree is planted, it's perhaps brought from another area, it's rooted and grounded by streams of water. These are irrigation streams. And it goes on, it produces its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, he will flourish in whatever he does. Well, if we understand the parallelism, we have imagery here of producing fruit and not withering. The third line then produces the punch, that is to say, he will flourish in whatever he does. Well, what does that mean? It means the one who's been doing what's happening in verse 2 is like this tree, which has fruit in a timely season, who is not withering, is able to withstand the extremes of weather and temperature. That person is as durable as a well-irrigated tree. And the last line is ultimately the point that the author is making. Ultimately, it's you are to be that one. If you are meditating on the law, if you are allowing it to rehearse itself in your mind. All right, and then he goes on in verse 4. Remember this morning we talked about how poetry uses economy of words, that is, fewer words to give it punch. And here in verse 4, that is the case. It literally is, not so the wicked. So we've seen in verse 3, the righteous one is like a tree. However, in a short, punchy line in verse 4, he says, not so the wicked. Well, what are they like? He uses another image. Rather, they are as the chaff which the wind blows away. If you're familiar with how grain was winnowed in ancient Israel, it would be thrown into the air. The chaff would be carried away by the wind. The heavier grains or kernels would fall to the ground. And so this is how the chaff was separated from the kernels. So the psalmist is saying, the righteous is like a tree. The wicked is a lightweight. He is like chaff. He blows away. He's temporary. He does not withstand the desert winds. He is blown away. So he's made this vivid image of the wicked versus the righteous. So then he brings the punch here in verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Again, being sensitive to the poetry, what's going on here? The wicked will not stand in judgment. The idea there, there's some debate about what that means. I personally think that if we understand it in light of Deuteronomy 25, that passage that we just read, it's very helpful. If you're still there, or turning back to Deuteronomy 25, if you picked up on verse 2, what would happen to someone who was convicted of their crime? Deuteronomy 25, if there is a dispute between men, they go to court, the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, literally in Hebrew, that is, he is a son of striking, meaning he deserves to be stricken. The judge shall then do what? He shall make him lie down. You could translate that, he shall knock him down and beat him according to what he has done. It's quite possible that the idea here is the righteous person stands, meaning he's exonerated. The wicked, on the other hand, is knocked down and beaten. So if that's what the psalmist is saying, he's essentially saying, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to deciding whether one is obedient to the law, one is exonerated or condemned, the wicked are knocked down. The wicked are bowled over and beaten, in the imagery of Deuteronomy because they are proved to be wicked. So if that's what he's saying in verse 5, then he's continuing that. So not only will they be knocked over and beaten, but sinners can't even make it into the assembly of the righteous. That is, the wicked are not only punished, but sinners can't even congregate with the assembly of the faithful. So he's using vivid imagery here to contrast. Then in verse 6, he sums it up. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This word for know is a very versatile word in the Old Testament. It essentially means the Lord cares for the way of the righteous. He's affectionately attentive to the righteous person. However, the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked, the path of the wicked ultimately will perish. The life of the righteous is so characterized by faithfulness to God's word that the Lord attentively takes care of the righteous. He sustains the righteous. He enables him. All right, so we've gone through that. We've worked through all of those different details. We've noticed that it seems to be introductory. We've seen that the poem itself has a lot of very interesting and impactful features. We've read it carefully. As we've gone along, we might make notes on theological emphases. I've written two here. There obviously could be more, and as you study the Word of God, you will see things, I'm sure, that others perhaps don't, that others may not have brought out, but may be impactful for you. The first one I brought out is the righteous delight in God's Word. Verse 3, his delight is in the law of the Lord. What do I glean from that? That God's Word is good. God's Word is holy, righteous. If I am a righteous person, I delight in God's Word. A righteous person delights in what is good, and that is God's Word. We understand the sufficiency of Scripture from this. We understand the perfection of Scripture. It is good. It is our delight. It is what we feed our souls upon. Secondly, another one we could bring out is living in light of God's commands leads to a consistent and enduring life. That is to say, the psalmist has carefully crafted a contrast between the righteous who endures and the wicked who is driven away or blown away by the wind. As I read through this psalm, I'm reminded very poignantly that although I would like to be the righteous person who consistently meditates on the Word, who is following the way of the law and the Scriptures, although I would seek to be that person, I consistently fall short. That is to say, my mind is not continually rehearsing God's Word as it ought to be. Ultimately, I fall short. And what this psalm does for me is it points me on a trajectory that we find fulfilled in the New Testament. And I want to end this evening by turning there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, the apostle, brings out this idea about Christ. As I mentioned there, only those who obey will stand in the judgment. Ultimately, that is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says this, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." As I read Psalm 1, I'm caused with the psalmist ultimately to praise God and to thank him for his provision of a Savior who was beaten for me. If we use the idea of Deuteronomy 25, the idea of being knocked over and beaten for one's transgression, that should have been me in my wickedness, but Christ took our place. He was beaten and stricken and afflicted. Ultimately, he is the one who fulfills. So, we've seen this evening how when we come to the Psalms, we realize that we have to understand it in its context. We have to be sensitive to the features that we've talked about, the setting and the superscription, where it's located, the psalm type, the Hebrew poetry, and ultimately the theological emphases. But then as we read, as we make application, ultimately, many of these psalms will point us toward the New Testament, and the lines often point on a trajectory toward Christ. As we worship with the psalmist, we're reminded of God's goodness, of God's faithfulness, and ultimately we're often reminded of Christ and His work on our behalf and the fact that He has satisfied full righteousness. So I trust this has been helpful to you as we've done a little bit of a unique exercise in working through this psalm. And I trust that as we work through many psalms over the course of this summer, that it will in fact nourish our souls, that it will help us to be reinvigorated in our worship and in our love for the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that we find in the Psalms, even as scholars who have gone before us have said, that the highs and lows of every emotion and disposition that the saints have found themselves in throughout the centuries. We thank you that we can find solace and comfort in these words. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us sacred writing, the scriptures, which will complete us and make us thoroughly equipped for all righteousness. Lord, we pray that as we meditate on these psalms in the coming weeks, that you would be glorified. We pray that we as a people would be edified, that we would be encouraged to walk faithfully with you, and that we would honor you as we live out the scriptures in our lives as well. We pray all this through the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.